Well, it's good to see you.
Good to see you.
Let's get into the Word. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to look tonight and hopefully be able to go all the way through what Bible scholars refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. And probably Matthew has crafted this material together, and no doubt Jesus, like most good teachers, repeated a lot of the same ideas, a lot of the same teaching concepts throughout the course of his 3-year teaching ministry. And so I'm saying this because when you read Luke's account of what scholars call the Sermon on the Plain, Matthew, he's in a mountain. Luke, he's on a plain. They sound very similar. There are points in which there are some differences, but for the most part, it's pretty much the same sermon. And then really, what the writers of the epistles do, the epistles, Paul wrote the epistles, are not the wives of the apostles, all right? The word epistle means letter. And what the letter writers, whether it's Peter or Paul or John, what they do throughout the rest of the New Testament really, honestly, is just an exposition of the Sermon on the Mount. That's really all they're doing. They're taking the Sermon on the Mount, that core teaching that Jesus gave his disciples, probably repeated it several times over the course of 3 years in different settings, and they take that material and apply it to the life of the churches that they establish. It's really what the New Testament really is. It's the fleshing out of this core teaching of Jesus in particular situations. Let me tell you why. The Sermon on the Mount, more than I think any other passage of Scripture, gives us the manifesto of the kingdom of God. Now, we've been talking the last 3 weeks about the nature of the kingdom, the meaning of the kingdom, and we've seen that the kingdom is both now and yet to come. It's both already and not yet. Last week, we talked about the fact that we're living between the times, that the future has come into the present through the person and work of Christ, and then in an ongoing way through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Really, what the Holy Spirit does is he just makes Jesus real in our lives. That's really what he does. He's the one who makes the kingdom of God a living reality in our lives individually and then corporately as the people of God. That's what the Holy Spirit's job is. He makes Jesus real in our lives, okay? And makes Jesus attractive through our lives to people who need the Lord. But what the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus teaching us, here's how you live now. Here's how you live between the times. The kingdom of God is here, but it's not here like it's going to be. Now, when the kingdom of God comes in all of its fullness, you'll just see this lived out all the time. You'll see heaven come to earth. Because what Jesus is going to describe are relationships and ways of behaving and ethics that are the reflection of the heart of God. It's really what we're going to see. And really, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is doing two things. He's, from a negative point of view, he's correcting some ways in which religious people have misinterpreted, misunderstood, and misapplied the Word of God. You know that religion can screw things up real quickly. You know that, amen? What started in the garden and is going to end in a paradise has gotten real out of kilter in between. And it's really the fault of religion, it's really. Particularly the time just before Jesus arrived on the scene, that period that Bible scholars call the intertestamental period, the 400 silent years, in which God was not speaking in a revelatory way, but people kept being religious. Now listen to me very carefully. We are innately religious. We're going to be religious. We're going to worship something, all right? That's just the way we're hardwired. Well, if God was not speaking because of the sin and rebellion of the people from the end of the Old Testament to the beginning, from Malachi to Matthew, that 400 silent years, people kept on being religious. But because there was no word from the Lord, what happened was they just took what they had, what God had revealed throughout that course of from Genesis to Malachi, and then they began heaping on top of that all kinds of religious tradition and bureaucracy and man-made rules. So by the time Jesus came on the scene, the relationship that God wanted to have with his people was completely overlaid with religious do's and don'ts. And that's what got Jesus in trouble. Matter of fact, when we start reading the Sermon on the Mount, you're going to see why Jesus got in trouble. Because he just begins to peel away and bring correction in a just like the Old Testament prophets did. He begins to peel away layer after layer after layer of all the junk that they've laid on top of the Word of God, especially during that 400 years. Is everybody with me? All right. So God might have to peel some layers off us too. Amen? None of us are immune. If you hang around church long enough, you'll probably backslide. Amen. I mean, that's the truth. You know, the average new Christian, you know, I'm an evangelist. Last Sunday, we saw about 40 people come to Christ, brand new Christians, never even been to church before. People brought them to this church. And I told the church, now don't y'all be religious, because the average new Christian has to backslide to be in fellowship with the average church. You know what I'm saying? Thank God it's not like that here, especially on Tuesday night. Amen. But let's just look. Now, what Jesus does, and if you're taking notes, write this down. Jesus deals with he brings correction in four areas of life, and then he gives some positive instruction in these same four areas. First of all, he's going to correct their concept of what it means to be blessed. Okay? What does it mean to be blessed? In a section that we call the Beatitudes. Okay, you're familiar with that. All right? And then he's going to deal with what it means to be righteous. What does it mean to be righteous? Then he's going to deal with what is true worship, and particularly in terms of acts of worship, because worship never happens just without action. Okay, it's not simply a meditative kind of thing. It has action. So this is where they had really gotten the thing messed up. And then he's going to deal with the truth about judgment and judging. They were real good at that, all right? So here's what we're going to look at. What does it mean to be blessed? What does it mean to really be righteous? What does it mean to worship God? And what does it mean to have proper judgment? All right? So let's begin to look at this. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up on a mountain. Now, right off the bat, who does that kind of remind you of in the Bible? Moses. And I don't think there's any accident here. I think what the New Testament writers are saying is, here's a new Moses. Who was Moses? He was the what? The deliverer of the people of God. So what is Jesus? Who is Jesus? He's the one greater than Moses. He's the one who delivers us. So just like Moses went up to meet with God on a mountain and then brought the law of the kingdom, you could say, in the Old Testament at least, the Decalogue and all these other laws, so now Jesus is up in a mountain. And now he's going to open up his mouth, it says. When he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened up his mouth, and he began to teach them about what it means to be blessed. All right? And it's completely the opposite of what they think it is to be blessed. So look what he says. Blessed are the rich, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But I mean, isn't that what we think? Man, if you're rich, you're blessed. I'm so blessed. You know, what we really usually mean is I got a nice house, and I got a new car, and I got some pretty good, I'm really blessed. And you know, there's truth to that. But you got to remember that most of the people who were listening to Jesus talk were poor people. They were marginalized people. Can I just say that that's true throughout the world right now? Sometimes living in the United States, we have a skewed idea of this. But I've been all over the world. And can I tell you that some of the most spiritual, wonderful, godly, holy people I've ever met, they're pretty poor. And the Jews, like some of us, had the ideal that material prosperity equaled the blessing of God. That's really what they thought. Because Abraham was wealthy and Moses was wealthy. He had a lot of flocks and herds, and David was wealthy and all these. So the Jews got it embedded that material prosperity equals the blessing of God. But Jesus turns that around. And he says to all these multitudes of people, the Ha'aretz in Hebrew means the people of the land. Just common people, like a lot of us, just common people. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, Luke just says the poor, blessed are the poor. I take it both ways. Blessed are those who, when others look at them, might not think that they're so blessed. Jesus is turning this thing upside down. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Wow! That must have blown the minds of religious people, because they thought that the kingdom belonged to those who were financially prosperous, like many of the Sadducees were. They had political connections, the Herodians, the people that were the upscale people in the culture, the same people that turned on Jesus. And then verse 4, blessed are those who are smiling all the time. No, blessed are those who mourn. And Jesus isn't just talking. Sometimes we have a tendency to read something like those who mourn over their sin, but that's not what Jesus is saying. These are people who are, now I want you to think about first century Palestine. The people are poor. There's not a lot of extra anything in that culture. Famines were severe. Death was everywhere. Disease was everywhere. There was no modern medicine. These were people who were used to the hard scrabble life of that first century culture in the Middle East. And yet Jesus says, in spite of your circumstances, you can be blessed. Blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be the ones who will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, not the haughty, not the people who are so prideful they can strut sitting down, not the ones who want to tell you how wonderful they are. A lot of you, especially pastor and other men in the church, you know, you've worked with horses a lot. You know what it means to meek a horse. It means to bring that animal, that strong, powerful animal, under control. So meekness is not weakness, but meekness is brokenness. It means to be broken and to come under the control and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see what he's doing here? He's saying, well, it's not just the high and the mighty and the rich and the powerful and the arrogant and the forceful who have the kingdom. No, Jesus is saying it's the poor, it's those who mourn, those who know what it is to suffer pain, those who are meek, they will inherit the earth. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are those who show mercy. And in that day, just as in this day, the merciful were often trampled. You know, most people want to get what they can what they get, and sit on their can. Amen? I mean, they're not, mercy is still even today, only in the kingdom of God. Do you see what? And who does this remind you of? This is the heart of God. It's the God who is not just the far distant God who sits on a throne and controls everything and is all powerful, although that's certainly true. But it's God who has come in the person of Jesus. Where was he born? He could have had silk sheets and a marble headboard, but he was born poorest of the poor. You see, he was meek. Matter of fact, he even said, "Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." He was the gentle one and the loving one and the humble one. Do you see that? Blessed are the pure in heart. Those, and the word pure there really means, is a word from which we get our word integrity. It's wholeness. Those who have a single focus, whose heart is pure, their interests are not divided. They have one passion in life, and it is to see God. And because of that, they do see God. And verse number 9, blessed are the peace, not the peacekeepers, the peacemakers. The Pax Romana, which was in vogue in the first century, it was the rule of Rome over the entire known world, but they did it by force. And if you weren't willing to come under their authority, like many Jews were not, they wanted to rebel against the Zealots, and these other groups wanted to rebel against Rome, and yet Jesus calls for peace in the midst of that. And of course, a peacemaker is somebody who's able to bring two parties, to reconcile two warring parties and bring them to the table, bring them together, you see. And that's what Jesus did. You see, there's holy God and sinful man, and Jesus in his person on the cross was able to make peace between us and God. And he's commissioned us to go and be peacemakers. And this is all what it means to be live in the kingdom. So how do kingdom people live? Well, they're peaceful. They're gentle. They're not weak, but they're meek. They're loving. They're kind. They're humble. They're hungry. Do you see this? They don't abuse other people. They don't lord it over other people. They don't think that they're better than other people. This is what it means to live in the kingdom, you see. And that's why it's so revolutionary, because this is not the way the world, our world today doesn't live like this. And yet this is the call of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, because they'll be called the sons of God. Why? Because they're like the Son of God. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And of course, these people who are listening to Jesus, particularly the 12 and then the 70 and then the 120, in just a matter of a few short years, they'll be literally persecuted, many of them unto death. Just like, remember, Americans aren't the only ones who read the Bible. We've had it very easy. I don't know how much longer we're going to have it this easy, but we have had it very easy. Let me remind you that all around the world, when people read this, it must give them a tremendous sense of encouragement, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do you see that? And then, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets who went before you, who were before you. Of course, the ones who persecuted the prophets were the religious people who were kind of eavesdropping in on what Jesus is saying. I'm sure that they're scattered in among the multitude, and all this stuff is so revolutionary that it must be blowing their mind. What Jesus is doing is empowering the rabble. Do you see that? He's saying, you are the ones who are blessed. You are the ones who are the children of God. You're the ones who have not the high and the mighty and the rich and the upwardly mobile, but you, the great common mass of people. The kingdom of God has come to you. Those of you who are being persecuted, who are being reviled, yours is the kingdom of God. And then he compares his followers to salt and light, which are agents, both of them, their purpose is to penetrate something, to preserve it, and to enlighten the darkness. And so he says, you're the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how shall it be seasoned? It's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. So it's only when we live this radical kind of kingdom life, when we bring the future into the present by faith, when people are rude to us and crude to us, instead of just getting right back up in their face, we just smile and and we say, that's all right, we love you, Jesus loves you. And when people test us, and they do, amen, and when they persecute us, instead of getting out a gun and shooting them, we just say, we love you, and Jesus loves you. And by doing so, Jesus is going to get real specific on this, by doing so, God uses that to bring conviction. I'm talking about being a real kingdom person here. I'm not just talking about being a person that goes to church and lives just like everybody else. When you're tested, you know, when you're squeezed, whatever's in you is what comes out of you. You know that, right? You squeeze an orange, what comes out? Whatever's in it, all right? And when life squeezes you, whatever's really in you is what comes out of you. And so if life squeezes you and out comes anger and bitterness and cursing and haughtiness and pride, that's all the junk that God's using, circumstances in life and other people, to get to come to the surface so he can deal with it, so he can make you like Jesus, so you can be a child of the King. Amen? So you can live in the kingdom. And the kingdom is radically different, and that's why it's salty. It preserves, it flavors. But if it loses its saltiness, if there's no difference between us and the world, then we're really good for, we're just really worthless, is what Jesus is saying. You're the light of the world, verse 14. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. There are some Christians, and there was a movement afoot during this time called the Essenes. The Essenes lived out in the Dead Sea. They were the ones that produced the Dead Sea Scrolls. John might have hung out with them, John the Baptist. And they were people who wanted to be the light of God. They, matter of fact, they call themselves the light, the enlightened ones. This is probably who Jesus is talking about. But they withdrew from, they felt like Jerusalem had become so evil and so bureaucratic and so externally focused in their worship that they were really back, and they were right about that, but their remedy was to all withdraw together and live in a commune and stay away from all those sinners. And Jesus said, that's not what you do with a light. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. You don't take a lamp, he says in verse 15, and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, so that it gives light to all who are in the house. So let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So listen to me. Salt does no good if it stays in the salt shaker. Amen? Light does no good if it never goes out where the darkness is. We cannot have this kind of a close ourselves off from the rest of the world and just be in our little holy huddle and live for Jesus until, hang on until Jesus. No, no. We have to take the ethic of the kingdom, the message of the kingdom, the morality of the kingdom, the lifestyle of the kingdom, and like salt out of the salt shaker, like light shining in the darkness, go and let people know how great our God is. Amen? Amen. Now that's not the concept of blessedness that the Jewish religious establishment had, nor was their concept of righteousness right. Matter of fact, when they heard Jesus teach, here's what they said. He is breaking our laws. He's dangerous. You remember when the Judaizers heard Paul teach? They said, he is breaking our laws. He's dangerous. You remember when Stephen stood outside of the temple and said, God doesn't live there, and guess what they did? They killed him. They stoned him to death, rocked him to sleep, literally, amen? And why was Jesus crucified from a human perspective? Because he dared to go against the grain of religion. Why was Stephen the first martyr? Same reason. Why was Paul eventually killed? Same reason. So Jesus is now running headlong into the Jewish religious establishment, and look what he says here, verse 17. He says, don't think, because this is what they thought, don't think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy them, but to fulfill them, to bring them to fulfillment, to completion. For assuredly I say to you, Jesus has a very high view of the Old Testament. He says, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by any means pass away from the law until all is fulfilled. A jot or a tittle was just the smallest little piece of a Hebrew letter. This is a one letter in Hebrew. If you add just this much to it, just a tittle, it makes it a completely different letter. And this little thing called a jot is a yod, and it can change the entire meaning of a word. Jesus had such a high view of Scripture, he says not one little part of a letter, or not even the smallest little insignificant letter, will pass away until heaven and earth passes away. That's a very high view of Scripture, because what they were saying was, this guy doesn't even believe the Bible. But what they really meant was, this guy doesn't believe the Bible the way that we say it ought to be. Because they had substituted their traditions, for example, look at this, and in doing so, had missed the real meaning. Verse number 19, whoever breaks one of the least of the commandments and teaches men to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever does and teaches them, he'll be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, now listen, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness, and he probably pointed over there, of the scribes and the Pharisees, because they were always there, the scabs and the parasites, amen? They were always there. You will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now what is Jesus saying? He's going to elevate the concept of righteousness, all right? What the scribes and the Pharisees taught people was that if you just keep the external of the law, then that made you right with God. But Jesus said, no, it's not just about keeping the external. For example, look at verse number 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. So here's what the scribes and Pharisees said. Man, I can hate somebody's guts, look down on them, treat them wrong, but as long as I don't murder them, I'm all right. That's what they thought. Isn't that amazing? I'm keeping the law. Because I wanted to kill them. I hate them. I can't stand those half-breed Samaritans. I can't stand those low-life lepers. And look at those prostitutes and tax collectors and publicans and Republicans and Democrats and everybody. I mean, I can't stand any of them. I'd like to kill them, but I'm a righteous person, and as long as I don't kill them, I'm okay with God. That Jesus says, no. Look at verse 22. He says, but I say to you, I'm going to tell you what real righteousness really is. I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, raka, we don't really know what that means, shall be in danger, but it must have been bad, shall be in danger of the council, coming before the council. And whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. And so when you bring your gift to the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, we're talking about real kingdom righteousness here, all right? Then leave your gift before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer the gift, and even go further than that. Just go ahead and agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary delivers you to the judge, and the judge hands you over to the officer, and the officer throws you into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you've paid the last. But in other words, what Jesus is saying, look, you guys think you're real righteous just because you don't kill people. But I'm telling you, there's more to it than that in the kingdom. The kingdom is a place of peace. The kingdom is a place of reconciliation. The kingdom is a place where you're not even angry in an unrighteous kind of way with people. You don't call people names, call them fool, call them, you know, whatever. In your heart, you're even willing to take personal responsibility that it might even be my fault. Has that ever dawned on you? That it might even be my fault. So I'm going to agree with you and let's work this thing out, is what Jesus is saying. So he's going below the surface of just externals, keeping the external code of the law. Don't kill anybody. But Jesus goes below that and says, no, be people who make peace. Be people of love. Live this kind of kingdom lifestyle. Peacemakers, meekness, humble, humility. And then he goes on to another one. Verse number 27. You have heard it said of old, you shall not commit adultery. But look at verse 28. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her. And so it's not just enough just not to go through with the physical act. Jesus is saying even the lust in your heart has to be dealt with. And then he uses a kind of an extreme, a hyperbolic kind of statement. He says, so if your right eye is causing you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, because it's more profitable for you. And this must have been just blown their mind. But what is he doing? He's making a hyperbolic kind of state. He's exaggerating to really get their attention. What he's saying is, man, it's not enough just to not commit adultery. You better deal with your heart. You better deal severely with your flesh. All right? Deal with your heart. It's better if one of your members perish than your whole body is cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Cast it far from you. It's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. So Jesus is saying, deal with whatever it is in your heart that's causing you to have lust and turn someone in to an object instead of a person. You know that's what adultery is, don't you? When a person commits adultery, what they do is they turn someone created in the image of God who is to be loved and cared for and entered into a covenant relationship. They just say, no, you're just an object for me. You're just a plaything for me to satisfy my own lust with. You see that? And so you're really dehumanized. That's the thing about pornography, that it turns people created in the image of God into things. And that's why it doesn't fulfill. It's not fulfilling. Because we weren't created just to satisfy our lust in a moment of pleasure, physical ecstasy. We were meant to enter into covenant relationships with people and as a result, change us, who we really are. Make my wife has made me a better person. If you think I'm bad now, you should have met me before I met her. Amen? I mean, she has helped me become more like Jesus. So it's not just a physical, sexual kind of thing, even within marriage. Even within marriage, our partners are not just objects to satisfy our own sexual desires, but they're fellow image bearers to help us become more like Jesus. Do you see that? So as we open up our lives to each other, we become more Christ-like, more patient, more kind, more loving, more gentle, more tender, more compassionate, more like Jesus. Amen. All right. Verse number 31. We're talking about real righteousness. So it's not enough just to not kill somebody. It's not enough just to not commit adultery. What about divorce? Verse 31. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now you understand, Moses said, if you're so hard-hearted that y'all can't live together, then I'm going to permit you to get a divorce. All right? That happens. That's real life. But by the time the first century rolled around, people were just writing their wife a bill of divorcement if she burned the biscuits. If there's something, well, I don't like, she's gained a little weight, you know, she doesn't please me like she used to. And what was happening was, now you got to remember in the first century, there weren't a lot of options for women. So a woman who was put away like that often, in order to take care of herself and her children, would often have to turn to prostitution. And this is what was happening. And Jesus said, I'm telling you, you think you can just write people a and just have no contest divorce and just it's no big deal. But Jesus said, I'm telling you, it is a big deal. Verse 32, I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, puts her in a situation where she will become an adulteress. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. So Jesus is raising the bar in murder, not just murder, but even anger, not just committitting adultery, but even lust in your heart, and not just no-fault divorce, but what he's really vying for is the sanctity of marriage, what we would call the sanctity of marriage. Verse number 33, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you'll perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, don't swear at all. Don't swear by heaven or because it's God's throne or by the earth for it's his footstool or by Jerusalem for it's the city of the great king. You shouldn't swear by your own head because you can't make one hair white or black. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. So people, what they were doing was they were saying, well, I'm not swearing by God, but I'll swear by the temple. But they had no intention of keeping their word. Let me tell you something. We live in a world where people just do not honor their word. They don't honor their commitment. Amen. Even in the church. And they'll sign a piece of paper and say they're going to do this. And when they sign it, they absolutely have. What they're saying is, well, you know, if it benefits me, I'll keep my promise on this. And Jesus is really dealing with the real nitty-gritty issues of how kingdom people live. Listen to me. Kingdom people don't just get a divorce because they can't get along, so we're just going to get it. That's not what kingdom people do. Kingdom people are not in, they're not lustful people. Kingdom people are not kingdom people are not people who are flippant about giving their word. Kingdom people are not people who stay angry with people and hate other people. They work through their problems. This is what Jesus is saying. What if every Christian really began to live like this? You know what we'd see? The kingdom of God. We'd see heaven come to earth, at least in the way we live. And I think there'd be something incredibly attractive about that for all those people out there who are longing and searching and wanting something that's real. They'd be drawn. But you know what they say? You know what they see when they come to our churches? That pastor's been married 3 times. Everybody in the church is looking around, seeing who they can get into a business deal with and screw out of a bunch of money. Half the people hate each other in the church. Am I telling you the truth? And that's why people just say, man, it's just not real. I don't think it's real. I do not believe it's real. That's what they think. And so Jesus is raising the bar. Verse 39 or verse 38. Now here's where it gets tough. You've heard it was said, this sounds like us down here in the South, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. If you knock my eye out, I'm going to knock your eye out. But Jesus says, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. Wow. Somebody slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other. Someone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak too. Whoever compels you, he's talking about these soldiers, to go 1 mile, go with him. If he says, carry my pack, they could do that legally. The Roman soldier could just take anybody and say, you got to carry my pack for 1 mile. That was legal. You had no other choice. Jesus says, if they do that, just carry it too. What's he saying? He's saying, shock them. Shock them. Be so loving, so kind, so forgiving, so radical that it shocks them. And they say, why in the world would anybody carry my pack too? And then that, why are you doing that? Well, because you see, I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a part of the kingdom of God. So I'm not going to sue you, even though I could really stick it to you, but I'm not going to. I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to let it go. I could mop the floor up with you, but I'm going to let it go because I'm a follower of Jesus. Wow. Man, I think about all the stories that we've read about throughout the history, like Nicky Cruz, who pulled out his switchblade and told David Wilkerson, if you talk to me about Jesus again, I'll cut you into 1,000,000 pieces. And David just said, what? Go ahead and cut me, Nicky. And every piece of my body that falls to the ground will cry out, Jesus loves you and I love you, Nicky. And of course, Nicky Cruz dropped his switchblade, ran off into the darkness and exchanged the switchblade for the cross and is a preacher to this day. Jim Elliot, who said he is no fool to give up that which he cannot keep in order to gain that which he cannot lose, gave his life to the Aka Indians. His son said, Dad, are you going to take a gun? What if they try to kill you? He said, no, if I kill them, they'll go to hell forever. If they kill me, I'll go to heaven. I can't kill them. And as a result, the whole Aka Indians came to Jesus, but it cost Jim Elliot. He took this really seriously, even in the civil rights movement. Non-violent resistance, not passivism, It's very active, very proactive, because the purpose was to what? To bring attention to the sinfulness of the way people were being treated. And that's what Jesus is saying. I'm going to let you work this out. And, you know, if you're serious about this, I guarantee you within 7 days, the Lord will give you a chance to live this out. That's why I never preach on this hardly, because every time I preach on something, the Lord lets me live it out. So I try to avoid this, but I had to because I'm teaching on the kingdom. All right. Verse number 43. You've heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's what we're good at. But I say to you, love your enemies. Wow. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Why? So that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven, because He's like that. You see, He's good and kind. He makes the sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love only those who love you, what reward do you have? Even the sinners act like that. And if you greet only your brothers, people who love you, What good are you? What good do you do more than others? Even the tax collectors do this. Look at this. Therefore, you shall be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Whew, we better take a break right there. Amen. Whew. That's heavy, isn't it? Can we just ask the Lord? Now, listen to me. I'd be a liar if I said that I always act like that. But I'll tell you this, I really want to act. I really want to be a person like this. Don't you? Can we ask the Lord to help us right now? Let's just stand for a minute and lift our hands. Lord, we want to be kingdom people. Lord, we don't want to just be nice to people who are nice to us and nice to people who are like us and, Lord, be mean to everybody else and quick-tempered and rude and arrogant. Lord, we want to be humble and meek. And Lord, Father, we need you. We can't be like this. Lord, we need the Holy Spirit is what we need. We need the Holy Spirit to help us, to make us like Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray that in all of our relationships and, Lord, all of our choices and our ethic, the way we treat other people and even in private, Lord, that we would not be consumed with lust, but Lord, that we would be people who are people of love. And let us be like our Heavenly Father so that people can see our good works and bring praise to our Father in heaven. Help us be like salt and like light to penetrate and preserve. The world's so dark and so rotten, God. And Lord, we don't want to be part of the problem. We want to be part of the solution. So help us, Lord, to not just be religious people who think that we're good because we don't do this and don't do that, but Lord, in our heart, Lord, we want our heart to be right. So help us. Holy Spirit of God, help us and fill us. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen. Hey, why don't you turn to two or three people? Let's take about a 3-minute break, all right? Am I on now? There you go. Praise the Lord. All right. Well, that's convicting, isn't it? All right. So, what does it mean to be blessed? Completely different than what the world thinks. What does it mean to be righteous? Well, it's not just to be self-righteous. Now, what about worship? Let's look real quickly at chapter 6. Take heed that you do not your alms. Now, let me just say this. These are religious practices that are very good. They're very good, but they had again become distorted. All right? For example, this is the New King James. It uses the word charitable deeds. I think King James says alms, doesn't it? All right? Take heed that you do not your alms, your charitable deeds, acts of helping other people, really, before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. In other words, don't go around helping people and then bragging to everybody else about how you help everybody else. Now, I want to tell you, have you ever done that? I have. I've helped somebody, and then it just came up in conversation. Yeah, I gave old so-and-so a little bit of money to help them. You know why I said that? I said it because it made me feel good. And that's probably what I'm going to get. That was probably the only reward I'll get for that. I'm trying to learn just to do stuff just for the Lord, whether anybody ever finds out about it or not. But in this day, boy, they made a big thing out of their charity. All right. I wonder how many Christians would be faithful in their giving if they got no tax deductible. We might find out, by the way. I mean, I think it's probably heading in that direction. All right? So we'll find out. Verse number 2. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, you give somebody some money or help them or give some an offering, don't sound a trumpet before you like the hypocrites do in the synagogues. Don't toot your own horn. The empty wagon always rattles the loudest. Amen? Don't be like the hypocrites, how they do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Now, these guys are sitting right over here. Can you imagine? Here's all the common people, these people, the religious people, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, Jesus said. They're looking down, all those common people. They don't know anything about God. They're not even part of the kid. They're the unwashed masses. Jesus has just told them, you're the real citizens of the kingdom. The kingdom belongs to you. So can you see these people getting hot? And then Jesus says, when you do charitable, don't be like these guys over here. You know, I bet everybody started laughing, except them. Verse number 3, but when you do a charitable deed, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. That's a good old saying. That your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret, look at this, He Himself will reward you openly. Ain't that good? And so just do it as unto the Lord because you love people and because you love the Lord and you want to try to help people because that's what kingdom people do. And don't try to get any credit. Don't even tell anybody about it. And then watch what God does. He'll bless you openly. Amen? All right? Verse number 5. And when you pray, don't be like those hypocrites over there. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say unto you, they have their reward. They prayed big flowery prayers so that everybody could be impressed by their prayers. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you've shut your door, pray to your Father who's in a secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. When you pray, don't use vain repetitions like the heathen do, for they think that they'll be heard because of their many words. Don't be like them. Your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him, so then He gives them a model prayer. Let's pray it out loud. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. You see how simple that is? Lord, I know who you are. I love you. I worship you. Lord, you know all my needs. I'm trusting in you to meet my needs. Lord, help me today not to fall prey to the devil. Help me to forgive people. And Lord, will you forgive me by the way of my sins? And Lord, I want all this to be to your, just simple. Do you see that? He's not really giving us a formula, although I think it's a beautiful prayer to pray out loud, but it's not really a formula. It's more of a pattern. This is the kind of prayers that we ought to pray, all right? And then verse 14, he says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And so he's talked about charitable worship, acts of worship, charitable giving, giving alms, and I think just giving, period. Just giving, period. It's amazing. I want to be careful because I want my heart to be right. But I've pastored some of the meanest people on the face of the earth. I'm going to tell you right now, I have. I've pastored two real big First Baptist churches that had a lot of money and a lot of rich people in the churches. I pastored a church, if the bank balance ever got below, and I'm not exaggerating, if it ever got below $1 million, they thought we were in the Great Tribulation. And everything was paid for, 60 acres of land, 1,200-seat auditorium. They took great care of my wife and I. But what I found out about rich people is they're rich for a reason. They're rich because they want to be rich, and they really love that money. And when they give that money to the church, listen to me, they keep strings on that money. And they want to be able to control everything that takes place. Y'all been to that same church, haven't you? I don't even need to say anything else. So, he's talking about worship. He's talking about giving. He's talking about praying. He's also talking about fasting. Verse 16, when you fast. By the way, he says when you give, when you pray. He's assuming we're going to do these things, but he's assuming we're going to do them right. All right? From our heart, from the inside out. When you fast, don't be like the hypocrites. And here again, he must be looking over there. They like to have a sad countenance, so they disfigure their faces so that they may appear to men to be fasting. Are you okay? Well, I'm fasting. Oh, I'm fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, that's their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you don't appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who's in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And then he begins to talk about our resources and worry. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on the earth. Boy, we learned that this week, haven't we? Stock markets just... Somebody said money talks. It sure does. It says bye-bye. That's why you better be careful. Better be careful. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Why? Because the stock market will crash. And if that's where your treasure is and your joy is there, you'll lose your joy. It'll be gone. If your treasure and your joy is in your house, then one fire and you don't have any joy anymore. You got to even be careful putting your joy in your kids or in your... Our joy has to be primarily in Jesus, because he's the only one that never changes. So don't lay up treasures on earth, because moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys. He's talking about real security here, where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, that's where your heart. By the way, it doesn't say where your heart is, there's your treasure. It says where your treasure is, there's your heart. There's a difference. All right? People always used to tell me, Pastor, my heart's really in the church. Is it? Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. So the way you know whether or not your heart is in something is where are you putting your resources? And Jesus is saying, put your treasure in heaven. The lamp of the body is the eye. If the eye is good, your whole body will be full of it. It's talking about focus here. If your eye is bad, your body will be full of darkness. Therefore, the light that is in you, if it's darkness, how great is that darkness? He's talking about, have you ever noticed you can take a coin and if you hold it real close, it'll block out everything else and all you can see is that coin? And that's the way some people are with their resources, their money. They're so fixated on they're worried that they won't have enough money, and then they're worried that somebody will get the money that they have, and then they worry about and they just worry all the time, because they're consumed with money. Verse number 24, no one can serve two masters, for you'll either hate one and love the other, or you'll be loyal to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money. Therefore, I say unto you, do not worry about your life. Worry is a sin. Amen. Because worry is saying, my Father really doesn't care about me. That's really when we worry, what we're really saying is, the Lord doesn't care about me. The Lord is not able to keep his promise. The Lord will not take care of me. I'm going to have to fend for myself. That's what we're saying when we worry. Boy, it's quiet in here. Excuse me for preaching, but I got a license. They gave me a license. Don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you'll put on, because life is more than food and the body is more than clothes. Then he says, look at those birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, and yet your Father, your heavenly Father, feeds them. Aren't you more valuable than that? Well, of course you are. Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? You can't change anything by worrying. So why do you worry about clothing? Look at the flowers of the field, how they grow. They don't toil or spin. And yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory was more beautifully dressed than these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow we take and throw into the oven and use it to cook with, will he of not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So don't worry, saying, what am I going to eat, or what am I going to drink, or what am I going to wear, where am I going to live, how am I going to do this, how am I going to pay? For all these things, that's what the lost people seek after. For your heavenly Father knows you have need of all these things, but you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, don't be worried about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Isn't that good?
Amen.
We're under conviction. We need to pray again. Amen. Lord, help us. Lord, help us to do what we do for the right reason. Lord, when we give money, help it to be for you. And Lord, not to be seen by people, or so we can have a plaque with our name on it, or the pastor can get up and brag on us. Lord, help us when we fast or when we pray. Lord, help us to do it as unto you. And Lord, help us not to commit the sin of worry. Amen. Help us, Lord. Forgive me for when I've worried. Because, Lord, you've always taken care of me and my family. Lord, you've always been good to us. We don't have any complaint against you. So, Lord, help us not to worry. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen. Can I finish this?
Yeah.
All right. The last thing he talks about is judgment. So he's talked about the truth about people who are blessed, the truth about righteousness, the truth about worship, and then the truth about judgment. And he says this because that's all these people, that's all I'm saying, these religious people that aren't there tonight, they'll be here Thursday night, amen, they sit right there. All these religious people, all they did was sit around judging everybody else. Just judging. Mostly based on outward appearances. So Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. This, some people call this karma. What comes around, goes around. What goes around, comes around. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but you don't see you got a big plank out of your own eye? Isn't that funny? Or how do you say to your brother, let me get that little speck out of your eye, but you've got a plank out of your own eye? Hypocrite. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your... Now, he's not saying that we don't have discernment, and in that sense that we don't make judgment. He's saying that before we look at somebody else, we better deal with ourselves. You remember that old saying, anytime you point a finger at somebody, you got at least three more pointing back at you, and really four? So before I talk to you about something, I need to ask the Lord, Lord, show me. And then when I do talk to you about something, it's to help you. It's not to push you down and beat you up and lord it over you. It's to help you. And then I have to be willing to turn right around and say, now, brother, is there anything in my life? Now, this is how we're supposed to operate in the kingdom. Brother, I see that you've got a blind spot. We've all got blind spots. I don't want to talk to everybody else about your problems. I just want to come talk to you about it. I've talked to the Lord about it. And by the way, do you see anything in my life that needs to change? Because I'm not perfect either. Amen? If we do that, we'd have the kingdom, you see? We'd all love each other and get along, and we'd all help each other grow up. All right, verse number 6, don't give what is holy to dogs. Or cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under your feet and turn and tear you in pieces. What's he saying? He's saying, be very careful who you entrust the precious things of your life to. Be very careful. Give somebody a piece of your heart and see if they're a good steward of it. And then give them more. But be careful who you entrust the secret things of your life with, because they'll turn right around and use that to judge you. So be very careful, amen? Use wisdom is what he's saying. All right, what about prayer? Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. For what man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, will you give him a stone? No. Or if it, this is really more about prayer and not worrying and trusting God. This was so relevant to these people because most of them were what were called day laborers. At the end of the day, they got paid, and that's what they had. That's why when the woman cast in those two denarii, that was what a person was paid at the end of the day. What she was saying was, Lord, I'm giving you everything I got, and if I eat today, you're going to have to provide for me. All right? So these people could really relate to this about praying and knocking and seeking. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, this is the golden rule, verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do it to them. For this is the meaning, is what he's saying, the whole law and the prophets. And then he starts talking about the final judgment. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. But narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruit. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit. He's talking really, now he's beginning to really talk about these false teachers here who are leading everybody down a broad road that's going to lead them straight to hell. Why? Because they're basing their relationship with God on their own self-righteousness. In verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And he's just told us what that is. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied? Man, I've preached, I've cast out demons. Judas, that must have been bothering him about right now. I've done many wonders in your name, but then I'll declare unto them, look, I never knew you. Not I did know you and you backslid, now I don't know. There was never a time. It's a Greek, it's meganeto. In Greek, we don't use a double negative. We don't say, I did not, never. That's not good English, but it's really what the Greek text is. There was not one time I ever knew you, is what Jesus is going to say to them. Even though you did all these things, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Then he closes it up by saying, whoever hears all these sayings of mine and does them, he's like a wise man who built his house on a rock. And when the rain waters descended and the floods ascended and the winds blew and beat on that house, it did not fall. Hallelujah! For it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat on the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so when Jesus had ended all these sayings, the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not like those guys. Amen. Lord, help us to be the real deal. And Lord, we thank you that you're our Father and you love us. You've saved us. Lord, we're in the kingdom. Lord, the kingdom's not here like it's going to be, but Lord, we can have as much of the kingdom now as we're willing to trust you for. So help us to walk in the kingdom, Lord. Help us to be kingdom people. Help us to be salt and light. Oh God, I pray that the saltiness in our life would make other people thirsty for a drink. Use us, Lord. Use us, Lord. Thine is the kingdom and the glory and the power forever and ever and ever. Amen. I love you. God bless you. Thank you for letting me be here.